Well, this morning, Emily, Michael's wife, wanted Michael to eat his breakfast, and instead of what was standing in front of his day and getting out of the chair that he was in and going on and playing, instead of eating the breakfast because he wanted to do all these other things, he just did one of these numbers. And Emily kept looking at him saying, "Michael, eat your breakfast." And as if to say, if I don't see it, the breakfast will go away. Emily will go away. Then I can get on with my day. That's kind of a funny thing for a 27-year-old man to do, isn't it? It actually wasn't Michael. It was his son, baby Michael, doing that. But I couldn't resist. But that is, you know, we don't have to live like that, covering up our eyes. And I'd like for us to turn our attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Because we can live with our eyes wide open with great confidence that there's nothing good being withheld from us. That God is doing everything to maximize our joy and our delight in Him. And even as He arranges pain in our lives, He's not asking us to just cover our eyes and wish for the best or hope that the things go away. He really is giving us tangible, real teeth to be able to understand what's happening. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak, feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This is the word of the Lord. The goal of this author is to encourage and warn and refocus hearts of the hearers, the emotions, the sentiments of these readers off of what is right in front of them and onto Christ, off of the suffering that is pressing in and onto the hope that we have that Christ has purchased us and saved us and redeemed us and has sanctified us and is sanctifying us and is preparing us and readying us to step into His glory when we see Him face to face. And as we look at this passage here, especially, I want you to notice that very first word in verse 12, the "therefore" links this just absolutely inextricably from the passage that we looked at last week. I wish that we had had more time last week to go right from where we were in verses 1 through 11 right into this passage, because really these two absolutely have to be understood together, one flowing from the other. And of course, if you remember, last week we looked at how God uses pain, even brokenness, to lovingly shape us and remove brokenness that's within us. And we saw how Christ is the key to running the race that is marked out ahead of us and for us, as we remember that He suffered and was broken so that we might be able to come to God and live in the midst of our own suffering. And as we were looking at that, I hope that it was very clear that the suffering and the pain that we're going through is prearranged not to be punitive judgment like Bob was just praying. It's not to judge us for wrong that we've done. And the reason is because the judgment For our sin has already all fallen completely on Jesus Christ, so he doesn't exact another judgment for our sin because all of that has been paid in full in Christ Jesus. That's what we've been looking at through Hebrews. That is a great hope and a great help for our souls. But rather, God is lovingly shaping, even through pain, so that we advance and move forward in this race. I think of a time in my life where I was real little, before I was in kindergarten, I think, and we were playing football, and my brother rolled over top of me, and I felt this pop, and it was excruciating. I knew it was broken. I ran inside. My mom was away. We were being watched by my aunt, and I ran inside and I said, "It's broken. It's broken. It's." I didn't lift my arms. I don't think. "It's broken. It's broken. It's broken." She said, "Nah, you'll be all right. Just sit down. Wait till your mom gets home." So I sat down and I waited, and I saw my mom come up the step in under the little porch. And my heart just started racing again, and I jumped up and met her as she came in the door. "It's broken! It's broken! It's broken!" I was just screaming, and she slapped me. And really, I needed that because I was just, I needed that. And so then they took me to the emergency room, and sure enough, it was broken. And I'll never forget. I mean, I don't remember the pain, honestly. I just remember it was excruciating what happened to me. And I've heard that they don't do this anymore. Praise God. But the doctor put his knee in the middle of my back and pulled back on my shoulders to reset the bone. And the reason was because, had they not, it would have been abnormally growing back. And the pain was essential to set what was out of joint to bring healing. Hebrews 12. If we're going to run with confidence all the way to the end, we're going to need confidence and a perspective that is right. And that's what I think we get here in these verses. And I think these verses that we're looking at naturally divide. Verses 12 and 13 go together to round out some of the thoughts that we were looking at last week. And then verses 14 through 17 go together in an amazingly great way. Let's take a look at these two sections of this passage that we have in view this morning so that we might run with confidence. First, in God's love that gives purpose and strength and direction. God has given to us these words so that we can have a confidence in God's love, and that confidence, I think, gives us purpose, purposeful strength, and direction for the race in which we are in and has been marked before us. And so again, consequently, trusting that God is good and is working even in the pain that he designs, not to punish, not to bring judgment or condemn, but to make us holy, like we saw last week, because he is lovingly, as a father, shaping his children so that they share in holiness. And notice what it says, therefore, two things built on this one idea of lift. Lift, two things. Your drooping hands and your weak knees that need to be strengthened. And I think what he's doing is he's borrowing here from Isaiah 35. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. He's borrowing here from the prophet, reminding the people that while they're in the midst of exile and they're in the midst of pain and dislodged from everything that seems right and comfortable, there is yet a day ahead where God is going to do good and bring justice. And notice what he says, and I don't know if you have a title in yours, but mine is, the title is, "The Ransomed Will Return," shall return. And notice what he says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. I know that in the midst of pain, the last thing you probably want to do is sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You probably want to sing, nobody knows the trouble. I mean, more minor key, more downtrodden, right? But the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. In other words, God is not impotent to move and to work. He is working and He's going to work. And then notice verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In other words, you probably exhausted your drooping hands. And your knees, usually a sign of fear, need to be girded up with a confidence in this omnipotent, sovereign, marvelously majestic God. And then notice what it says. Say to those who have an anxious heart, what? Be strong. Fear not. If there's anything that is a lack of confidence, it's anxiety and fear. And what is it that you're anxious and fearful of? That God's not going to arrange the future that I think I ought to have. No, He's designing the absolute perfect future that He has for us in Christ Jesus. And that's what's going on. And usually the pain that we suffer or experience in the midst of our difficulty is that we have this vision and this view of our future, and God has another, and the pain is the collision of these two dreams. And God is trying to wean us off of our dreams and replace them with His dream for us in Christ Jesus, which is absolutely best. And notice, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then, notice again, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand will become like a pool. This place that is just misery will become refreshing. In the haunt of the jackals where they lie down, the grass will become like reeds and rushes. You think your backyard is plush? It has nothing on the lush future that God has designed for us in Christ Jesus, that this is ultimately looking forward to. No, a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of what? Holiness. The unclean will not pass over it. It will belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. No lion will be there, nor will there be any ravenous beast that comes upon it. In other words, you're not going to fall prey because God's hand is working in this plan that He has. For they will not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Now, circle that verse 10 because we're going to come back to that next week. We have come to the living Zion. Hold that thought. But to get there, he says, know this and trust that God is treating us lovingly as His children so we can understand that the pain that we go through and that we're experiencing, we're not processing that fear or that pain through fear, but we're processing it with this trust and this love that God's grace is there in the midst of the pain. That He is lovingly doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so endurance is essential. Exhaustion, fear stand in the way. And so he says, borrowing from Proverbs 4, 23 through 27, he says, so make straight paths toward the goal. In other words, clear the way. Make these straight paths for your feet. You know, there's so many distractions and pitfalls. What does he say? Make these straight paths so that what? so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, may not be dislocated, but rather healed. In other words, experience pain in a moment so that things are set back and God brings healing to your soul. God has lovingly disciplined us and bringing difficulty so that what is not of Him is rooted out of us and is dealt with, so that by the Spirit we might kill sin, so that we might be reminded, why do I think I'm exempt from these things that God has spoken so clearly about? And all the while, He's doing something. This is why we read earlier that passage in 2 Corinthians. Listen to it again. Listen to what Paul says as he talks about the purpose of the pain that they experienced. So deep a pain that they even thought we had this sentence of death literally on us. And he says, verse 8, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We were under such great burden as a result of claiming Jesus and walking faithfully with Him that we recognized that our suffering was for your comfort and was a benefit to you. But we just had this weight on us. But," I love this, listen to what he says, "but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see that? Just like in Hebrews chapter 12, God is arranging and bringing pain so that we're weaned off of those things that we think we can rely on, so that we might cling to the One who has always our eternity set in His hands. So that we rely on the One who can get us all the way to the finish line. That is who? The author, the champion, and perfecter of our faith, the One who is our salvation, Jesus Himself. So, like we said last week, we shouldn't expect what all the other saints of old have gone through, and even Jesus Christ Himself, who went through great suffering. And especially Him, because He suffered and died and rose again, so that when we suffer, we don't die, but we live forever. That's a great joy. And as we're running, we lay aside the hindrances of the weights. We prepare to run. We make straight paths. And what do you do whenever you have to move something big in your house? You got to get it from one spot of the house to the other side, or maybe even out of the house. What do? You just put all kinds of obstacles in your way so that as you get the momentum and you start to move, you have to sidestep and you trip over things. And no, you clear a path, right? So that exactly where it's going, once we start moving this thing, we want all the momentum going and we don't have to stop. Or if we're getting at this out of the house, praise God, finally. I don't know if you've got some stuff like that. I do. We walk gingerly through that. We being Bonnie and I. But when it's got to go, it's got to go, and you make a straight path so that there's nothing that trips you up as you go. That's what he's saying here. You lay aside the hindrances. You prepare to run. You lay aside the sin that so easily entangles, and you run rooted on Christ, looking to Him as the champion and as our salvation. Because He suffered and was crushed and resoundingly defeated death and the grave, so that in our suffering, we're not crushed, but we live. And finally, what? We see God face to face. So we need this confidence in God's love that gives purposeful strength and direction. But notice next, if we're going to run to the end, it also includes a perspective that sees the eternal as greater than the immediate. The eternal as infinitely greater than the immediate. Now, verses 14 through 17 appears maybe to be this disjointed, just lumping together of several imperatives, but really the Greek has one verse for verses 14, 15, and 16, separated by commas. And then there's a period at the end of verse 16. And then you notice verse 17 has a little conjunction for, which basically indicates the basis for the statements and what he's saying in verses 14 through 16. And what I want us to see is how these verses are put together in such a way so that it gives us a perspective that propels us and prompts us towards seeing the eternal as infinitely greater than the immediate that's right in front of us. Notice he begins, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. That word strive just basically means to pursue. It means to like doggedly seek after, eagerly go after, or follow on, or speed on, or press toward this thing. But that same imperative, I think, also goes with the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. So in other words, it's strive for two things, strive for peace with everyone, and strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And there's just this perspective that, all right, I'm in this race. Have you ever had a moment where you're like so focused on something that you totally missed some other things that were happening around you? Has that ever happened to you? There's a famous story about a guy that is kind of counterintuitive to what I'm saying, but I think it works. It's a guy that maybe you've heard of. You ever heard of a guy by the name of Joe Montana? Anybody ever heard of him? There was this moment when San Francisco was playing in the Super Bowl, and they were just getting beat by the Bengals. And the team was, the more that they did poorly, the more upset they became in the game, so much so that it got close to the end, and this team was just realizing, all right, we're down to like the final minutes, and we're losing, and we should be beating the pants off of this team. And they were just nervous, and they were a nervous wreck. And actually, Montana says he looked at this one guy, and he was just visibly shaking in this moment. And Montana walks up into the huddle, and this guy who was shaking all through the week up leading up to the Super Bowl had been saying, hey, did you see this celebrity? Did you see this celebrity? Man, I saw this guy, and I saw this lady. Just all kinds of celebrities. And this guy now, because he was just so locked in on the fact that they were going to lose, and that's all that these guys could see, he was visibly shaking. Montana walks up into the huddle, and he says to this guy, hey, did you see John Candy up in the stands? John Candy is another guy, maybe you don't remember him, comedian, movie star guy, celebrity. That's kind of a weird thing to do. Shouldn't he be focused on the game? And this guy was shaking and kind of looked up in the stands and said, sure enough, there he is. And what was going on in that moment is that Montana realized that he had to get his teammates to take a bigger picture and realize that as long as they focused so narrowly on the fact that they were under great pressure with just minimal amounts of time and they were about to lose, they were missing the fact that there was, oh, wait a second. Oh, we're in a game. We have time. There's the finish line right ahead of us. And in that moment, as he got them to look beyond at this small pressure point to see this bigger thing, all of a sudden, when they took their eyes off the small and saw the bigger, you know what Montana did? Marched them right down to the end zone. You know the story, miraculous catch, game over, San Francisco wins. that's what I think it is saying here. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for this holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because there's a connection here. Go back up and listen again to these two words that are picked up earlier in this passage. Notice what he says. For at the moment, all discipline seems, what? Verse 11, painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields what? The peaceful fruit, there's that peace, peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And then notice verse 10. For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his what? Holiness. That holiness is built on the same word that's used here. And so you've got both of these words being picked up again. In other words, that God is doing something and he's got a long range goal for you, and don't miss it in the moment. Don't get so focused on the things that are pressing you in and so bent and so full of pain and so full of misery that you lose that God's grace is taking us all the way through past the finish line to the goal into his presence to be with him forever because of the work that Christ did for us. And so strive for this. Strive for this peace with everyone and strive for this holiness without which no one will see the Lord, knowing that God is the one working this in us. And so press on. Press on to it. George MacDonald gives a quote saying that everything difficulty points to, everything that's difficult points to, in our pain, points to something more than our theory of life now embraces. In other words, in the midst of your pain, what God is trying to do is take your deficient view of life and Him and replace it with something that you don't currently have. And so this is how he's using this pain to take it off of this moment and by his grace to see, oh, there's this bigger picture. There's this victory that is given to us in Christ. And this is why later this discipline, this God's loving way of using pain to work his holiness into our lives, leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been in the gym and have been trained by it. And so notice he follows up this verse in verse 14 of what we should be striving for with some thoughts about how this looks, how it looks to strive for this peace and to strive for this holiness. And it's a series of words that are participles, ing words. And the first one is seeing that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Literally, that it says, seeing that no one comes short of God's grace. In other words, in the midst of your pain, don't look at God as the enemy and say, I can't trust him. Instead, see his hand, his grace is moving even in my pain. This is why I think that James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face what? Trials of various kinds. Because you know that God is doing something in you through that trial. See that God's hand moving in pain is an act of his grace moving. And so he says, see to it that no one fails or falls short, comes short of the grace of God. Now, this immediately tells us in a very practical way, guess what? Take a look, left and right. Why do we gather in small groups and get together in smaller conclaves than this? It's so that we might gather together to look at each other's lives. So that we might walk through life. This is why I have a group of guys on Tuesday. I meet together because we get together and you know what we're doing? We're not just doing an exercise of intelligence, when you do your care group and you get together, it's not just to increase your intelligence. It's so that you might literally walk back to back with brothers through life and sisters and say, you know what? I got your back. I got your six. Borrowing from the military. And you know what? You know why we need that? Because everybody has a blind spot. You say, not me. Guess what? That's your blind spot. You think you don't have a blind spot. And every one of us needs brothers and sisters who will look into our lives and be so close that they can say, hey, watch out here. Hey, don't forget. God is so good. He's working. Even if you can't see it, even if you can't feel it. Don't miss the grace of God in the midst of your misery. God is doing something. And we need that. And that's what he says here. As we're striving for it, have others who are in your life so close that they see to it that you don't fall short or fail, come short of this grace of God. And notice he goes on and says, seeing also that there's no root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In other words, keep on seeing that no one fails to obtain or comes up short of the grace of God. Watch out for one another as you're watching each other's blind spot, and make sure that there's no root of bitterness that springs up that might bring things like trouble and defilement of many people. In other words, in your suffering, see that God is lovingly, his hand is propelling you forward, and he's not the enemy. That he's shaping us. And that what we need to see and be on guard against is our reaction to his hand bringing pain. So much so that we don't look at God and become embittered toward him in the midst of our pain. Because the truth is, suffering is either going to make you better, or more bitter. But don't allow yourself the luxury of seeing God's hand as an instrument of evil and punitive judgment, because that's not what his word declares. And in fact, what happens is this causes trouble. In other words, as doubts come in, and as they marinate, and as they settle from our minds to our hearts, bitterness grows. In fact, there's a neat picture, I think, on display here. Literally, it's so that no root of bitterness might come in, and may cause trouble and may defile or stain many people. There's actually a neat little picture of the process of how clothing was dyed. In fact, in the ancient world, what they would do is they would take a piece of clothing and then they would gather all kinds of roots and mushrooms, fungus, and all kinds of other plants and stuff, and they would throw it in the water, and they would, you know, stir it up and get that water, and then they would take this garment that they wanted to dye, and it was very much experimental because they really didn't know what color would come out. And so they would take the garment that they wanted dyed. Probably they would test it first, and then finally they would take that garment, they would put it in this solution of all kinds of roots and vegetation and stuff that had been soaking, and they would soak that garment. They would bring it up to a simmering boil, just agitated, and let it marinate in there and sit in there and soak over a period of days. And that's the idea here, is don't let this root of bitterness, don't let these thoughts toward God settle in your heart and marinate and simmer and just hang and just sit in your head. Because what's going to happen is that as that bitterness grows, you're going to become poisonous to the fellowship, and you're going to be dangerous such that you might even stain. It's a possibility, is the tense here of the verb. You may even become a staining of many in the fellowship. That's the picture. And it, I think it perfectly describes how the root of bitterness can cause trouble and stain the fellowship or defile someone over a period of time. As you allow pressure and doubts and mistrusting the hand of God to marinate over a period of time, you become more and more embittered such that you finally say, I can't go forward with this God. And then he adds a third category to be on guard against. The first two have been making sure no one comes short of the grace of God, making sure that second one, no one is allowed to bring a root of bitterness in such that they stain or defile the fellowship potentially. And then notice verse 16, and see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The idea here is that there's this short-sightedness of pleasure and that the promise of sin offers that takes our eyes off the prize to which we're running. That's why we make straight paths. That's why we run with this determined look toward the goal and the prize, which is Christ. Not letting any of these distractions or pitfalls come in because we've gotten this clear out. We're moving them to the side. And here it is sexually immoral or an unholiness like Esau. That alarm is for you to hone in and listen closely. Because the truth is, this is a sobering reminder. Both are markers for unfaithfulness to God, sexual immorality and unholiness. You know, there's so many ways in our culture that we minimize sex. Well, we love each other, even though we're going to be told God's plan for the marriage bed is rather simple. It needs to remain pure. It's reserved for one man and one woman for a lifetime together. Ah, but we love each other. In our minds, we're married already. Or, you're so puritanical. That's so old-fashioned. We're more enlightened now, don't you know? I mean, sex means so much more than just that. And all of this, of course, is linked together, I think, under the banner of unholiness. And usually sexual immorality goes together with idolatry, which is a sense of, no, what I trust is something other than God. I really am coveting after my own pleasure, my own desire. And it's completely illogical. Fear. And it's always illogical. So much so that as you run it, you would never dream that in our culture, there's people who literally are going in and saying, hey, doc, here's what I need you to do a procedure on me. I need you to take your scalpel and would you just sever my spinal cord right above my waist? Because I really feel like I'm a disabled person. Or would you remove my limb? Because I really identify with a person as only having one hand. And you might think, Mike, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That was an article that ran in the news yesterday. People who are identifying as disabled. And why wouldn't they? Because that's exactly the logical slide of where our culture is going. And he says, make sure none of you buy into that. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. If you remember the story, you remember Esau came in, he was famished. I'm going to die. I'm going to die if I don't get food in my body. In other words, he couldn't see in that moment that his pain should be leading him to see the grace of God, but instead he saw his pain as a moment by which he had to grab the reins of control. I got to get something to eat or I'm going to die. I don't care about anything. Jacob, brother, fix me a bowl of lentil soup, fix me some soup, and you can have my birthright. It was that profane to him. And he literally gave up his future for a bowl of soup. That's the picture here of sexual immorality and this unholiness of Esau that sees the immediate as more important than the infinite greatness of the future that God has for us in Christ. And it was just a long domino effect. So much so that notice how verse 17 flows out just naturally. Why is this so important that we be on guard? For you know that afterward, verse 17, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. You say, well, Jacob stole it. Well, he already sold it. And now Jacob was taking it. And then later, when he realized it had been taken, remember, he goes into his dad, please, please, there's got to be something for me. There's got to be a promise for me. Why? Because this is how Esau is built. He's built for the immediate, not for the long haul. There's got to be something for me. And he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Now, the truth is, that word it could refer to either repentance or the blessing. I tend to think it's more the blessing. He was just after the stuff. He wasn't truly repenting. He wasn't really sorry. God, forgive me for treating this privilege of grace that you have placed me into, this family of blessing, and treating it with such disdain that I give it up for a bowl of soup. That wasn't him. It was Dad. Are you kidding me? You don't have any more blessing for me? There's got to be something for me. Esau just wanted what was immediate. And so even when he sought it with tears, he was rejected. The reason I say it this way is because God accepts true repentance. You look forward at the life of Peter, and you see Jesus working with a repentant man. But God does not accept a worldly sorrow full of regret and crying over the loss of the immediacy of pleasure and stuff. And if you're coming to God simply for the stuff, hear the word of the Lord today. Turn your eyes off of that and onto Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, because he is the treasure here, not the stuff. He is the blessing. And true repentance always includes a hatred for sin and seeing God's hand magnified and seeing it as being good. True repentance always sees an utter need for Jesus and his work for us. And many people come with brokenness and tears over their brokenness. And that's no sign of any sense of real repentance. It's just, I'm missing out on stuff that God can give to me. I want that joy, 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 joy down in my heart stuff. I just want what God can give me. I don't really want God. But oh, that we would see our great need for Christ and come humble before God, pleading that he might help us in our unbelief and in our sin. And that we might see our need for Christ as the entryway into the presence of God and see that his grace that he's working all around us, even in our pain, is what he's using to bring us home to glory so that we might be holy and readied for his presence for eternity, forever. Such that the truth of the end of the pinnacle of the Bible is ours in Revelation, that God will be their God and they will be his people, and he will dwell with them and they will dwell with him. And that we see, even in our difficulty, that God is working. So much so that the old hymn says, you remember how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith where? In his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You've seen and you've felt and you've been broken by the brokenness, and you have fled to Christ, who suffered so that you might live. He goes on, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will give you, still give you aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And then you remember this part. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's what he's doing. And that's what the author is alerting us to here, a confidence and a perspective that we can have and that is available only in Christ. And without him, I don't think there's any other way to make sense of the brokenness and the pain and the suffering. Because apart from Christ, the truth is most religions just tell you to do like baby Michael did this morning. Just do this. Just close your eyes, cover them up, and if you don't see it, it isn't. And it'll go away. And you can't take away the pain of seeing a dear loved one gone. You can't explain it away because they're not coming back to the dinner table. You can't just cover your eyes. The only way to make sense of this is Christ. To walk in this childlike trust that God is good and God is great. Always. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. Father, we praise you and thank you that the soul that on Jesus that leans for repose, that you not will never desert to our foes. That even if all hell should endeavor to shake us, you will never, ever, ever forsake us. And so we praise you for this hope that is ours. In Christ, as we walk through difficulty, and as you do what is necessary to remind us that we have come to the living Zion, where our hope is found in Christ. And in Christ alone. Help us to press on and to move forward with this confidence and this perspective from your word and your spirit moving in our hearts this week. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.